Good morning, everyone. Last Sunday, we studied Isaiah 63 together, and that chapter, you may remember, it opened with a vivid description of divine wrath. And then, the focus of the chapter switched to a prayer about the steadfast love of Yahweh. The chapter showed us that our God is both a God of justice and mercy. Now, the prayer that was offered in chapter 63 did not end at the final verse of that chapter. The prayer actually continues into chapter 64, which is the chapter that we'll consider this morning. So let's take a moment to review. There's something unusual about this particular prayer. It's a prayer which would be spoken by a future generation. It's a prayer that's mixed with prophecy. And let me explain what I mean by that. Throughout this study, we've seen that Isaiah predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people over 100 years before it occurred. The same thing happens in this prayer. In Isaiah 63:18 and in 64 verses 10 through 11, he describes the land like a wilderness and the sanctuary as trampled down as though it were a present reality. And so this prayer is written from the perspective of those who lived in the exile before the exile ever occurred. It's a prayer that would be spoken by a future generation. Now, why would God have Isaiah write a prophetic prayer? Well, let me give you at least these three reasons. Number one, this prayer is a short-term prophecy. As such, it validates the prophet's ministry, and it displays God's sovereignty over the nations and over history. Number two, for those who lived in Isaiah's day, this prayer would function as a call to repentance. Repent now so as not to be the generation that has to suffer through the loss of the land and the destruction of the temple. And number three, for those who read this prayer after the temple was destroyed, it would allow them to understand why they were in this situation. And furthermore, it would give them words to say as they cried out to God for deliverance and forgiveness. Well, before we study this prayer any further, let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, the prayer that we're going to study this morning says to you, Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And so we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he has come down from heaven to atone for our sins by his death and his resurrection. And God, we thank you that he has also ascended and is with you now, interceding for us. And we thank you for the access that we have to you because of his work on our behalf. And we also thank you that Jesus will rend the heavens again when he returns for us. And so, God, we praise you for such a great salvation. This prayer that we're going to study also spends time on the confession of sin, and we want to do the same. We acknowledge our many sins. God, we confess that there are times when we enter into sin and we do not break with it quickly. We stay in it for far too long. God, we confess that even our good deeds are often mixed with wrong motives. And so we ask you not to remember our iniquity. God, we would ask that you would look on us with favor because of Jesus' sacrifice. We ask that you would exercise your sovereign power in our lives and reshape us like a potter over the clay. God, we ask that you would make us more like your Son. And God, as we open up your word, we do ask that you would teach us. We ask that you would teach us about yourself, teach us about ourselves. God, please show us your salvation, and we pray that even as we study this prayer, that we would learn more about prayer and how we should relate to you. And so God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. All right, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 63. I want to go back and just set the context. I want us to remember where we're at in this prayer. So Isaiah 63, and we'll just go to the end of that chapter. We'll start at verse 15 and read through 19. Isaiah 63:15-19 says, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts, and your compassion are held back from me? For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name." And so here you can see that the prayer asks God to pay attention to what's happening to his people down on earth. The people are far from God. They've lost possession of the land and the temple's destroyed. The situation is so bad that as they look at it, it seems like they were a people that was never even ruled by Yahweh at any point in their history. And so they ask God to act in zeal as he did back in the time of the Exodus. They want God's kingdom to be restored and they want to be in it. And so with that in mind, we can pick up now in chapter 64. So Isaiah 64:1-3, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." Okay, so in chapter 63, the prayer asks God to look down from heaven. And in chapter 64, the prayer expresses a desire that God would come down from heaven, as in the time of the Exodus. The situation is so bad that the only solution is for God to intervene in some way that's similar to that as at the time when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is an admission of utter weakness and helplessness. And those who pray in this way admit that they cannot save themselves by their own power. Instead, Almighty God needs to once again reveal himself, reveal his presence and his power on earth. Yahweh has saved in the past, and he can do so again if he's willing to break through the heavens and come down to rescue us. Now, this prophetic prayer is clearly asking God to rescue the people who lived during the time of the exile, but the language in the request far surpasses anything that happened during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the exiles returned and the temple was rebuilt. The rending of the heavens is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. God the Son literally came down from heaven to rescue us. Listen to Andrew Davis on this, and he focuses primarily on the events of Christ's baptism. Here's the quote. "The intercessor continues with a plea for God to tear the heavens open and come down. He yearns for the omnipotent God to show up and make the mountains quake at his presence. The Hebrew grammar actually reads in the past tense, as if to say, if only you had already torn the heavens and come down, then none of this would have happened. But though it is past in grammar, the desire is for an immediate answer and action by Almighty God. The tearing open of the heavens is an awesome description of the rending of the God-appointed barrier that exists between the physical heavens, sky and outer space, and the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2, where God dwells in unapproachable light. This dramatic plea is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ in both his first and second advents. At his baptism, the heavens were torn open. But amazingly, instead of a God of terror throwing lightning bolts to ravage the wicked of the earth, a single dove descended peacefully and landed on Jesus, the Lamb of God. God did tear the heavens open, but instead of wrath for sin, the world received a dove-like spirit and a lamb-like Savior." I'd like to read two descriptions of the heavens being torn open. The first will describe what happened at his baptism when Jesus was anointed with power to carry out his mission. And then the next passage will describe the second coming, when Jesus returns in power and great glory. And in both cases, the heavens were torn open so that God's plan of redemption would move forward. The first one comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So in this event, the fabric of our dimension is torn open. This is an apocalyptic event that moves God's plan of redemption forward. Here, God the Father anoints God the Son with God the Holy Spirit so that Jesus is equipped to carry out his mission and purchase our salvation. God looked down and God came down and God rescued us. And Jesus will return a second time to consummate our salvation. After Jesus died and rose again, he ascended back into heaven, and there he intercedes for us. There he's seated at the right hand of God, and he rules over heaven and earth. And by his authority, the kingdom of God is presently spreading to all the world through the preaching of the gospel. But as you know, the rebellion against him continues on. And so one day soon, he will return again when he tears the heavens open. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so this is how the prayer of Isaiah 64 will ultimately be answered. The sky will be rolled back like a scroll. Jesus will intervene to judge his enemies, rescue his people, and recreate this sin-cursed world. He will tear this world apart, and then he'll restore it, so that we may dwell with him forever in peace. Let's pick up at verse 4. I'll read to the middle of verse 5. Isaiah 64, 4 through 5a. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. All right, this prayer, it praises God because he is incomparable. There's no one that's like Yahweh. He's unique in that he's the only God who acts for those who wait for him. God meets him who joyfully works righteousness. This cannot be said in truth of any other God. No one has ever seen or heard a God like Yahweh because he is in reality the only true and living God. Now, while this prayer emphasizes the sovereignty of God, it also teaches human responsibility. In the passage that we just read, we learn how we should relate to the God that we talk to. And I'd like to concentrate on three phrases: wait for him, joyfully works righteousness, and those who remember you. All right, God hears and responds to the prayers of those who wait for him. That is, he acts on behalf of people who are patient in faith. You know this. Maybe you've experienced it in your own heart, but there are many people who want God to act according to their timetable, and if he won't do that, if he won't meet their time restrictions, then they won't trust him. But we must exercise endurance and perseverance in faith. We must continue to believe that God will keep his promises even when circumstances make it seem like those promises won't come to pass. Yahweh is a God who acts for those who wait on him. You see, God wants to develop our character. God wants to increase our faith. And this takes time because we are so stubborn. We must remain confident in his character and his plan. God will keep his promises. He will act on our behalf in his perfect timing. We must continue to trust him. And then the passage says that God also meets him who joyfully works righteousness. You need to meditate on that. He meets him who joyfully works righteousness. Now, meeting with God, just so you know, meeting with God in the Bible can be like a really negative experience. Prepare to meet your maker and be judged, all right? It can come across with negative overtones in Scripture. But in this instance, it's a positive experience, all right? In this instance, it's not a threat, but a promise. He meets with his people in order to reveal himself to them and in order to provide for his people. On our part, we are to joyfully work righteousness. In other words, we're to obey God's commandments with a heart attitude of joy. We obey to express our love and our thanksgiving for God's salvation. Isaiah is teaching us that it is people who genuinely trust in and live for God, not perfectly, of course, you know this, but people who really and truly live for him, these people can actually expect to meet with God. We seek him with our lives, and we find him. Those who are double-minded, those who are self-righteous, should not expect God to act on their behalf or meet with them for their benefit. Our obedience, though, it must come from the heart. This section also teaches us that God meets with those who remember him. Now, that word remember, it's being used here in a very, very practical sense. He is to be in the forefront of our thinking. He's to be taken into account as we make our decisions. Yahweh must never be forgotten or practically ignored. He must be the main factor in how we live our lives. Such people will meet with God. We meet with him in prayer. We meet with him in the way that he guides and directs our lives. And we will meet him in eternity. Now, to be clear, Isaiah is not here describing a special class of people within the redeemed, those who really understand prayer and are super effective at it. Again, this isn't a description of those people who we might think of as being super spiritual. That's not it. This isn't limited to people gifted in prayer. Rather, this is a straightforward and practical description of a genuine Christian. Isaiah is describing a person who's been regenerated by the power of God and bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore has free and open access to God. On our part, we wait on the Lord. We joyfully work righteousness, and we remember him. And on God's part, he acts on our behalf, and he meets with us. He reveals himself to us, and he provides for us. This is the experience and the blessing and the portion of every true believer in the Messiah. Now, before we look at the next section, we need to remember the context of the prayer. We need to remember that it will be said by those who are in captivity. And so, they acknowledge that God is willing to act for his people who wait on him, and that he'll meet with those who joyfully work righteousness. But there's a problem. For the people who lived in exile, they hadn't trusted God. They hadn't obeyed him. They forgot God, and that's why they're in captivity. And so now it's time for them to confess their sins. So let's pick up in the middle of verse 5. Isaiah 64, 5b through 7. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sin we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So you can see this confession is brutally honest. In verse 5, they acknowledge that God was rightfully angry with them because of their sin. They admit that their time in sin was a long time, and then they ask the question, can we be saved? Shall we be saved? Through this question, they acknowledge that they do not deserve salvation. They need salvation, but they don't deserve it. If they will be saved, it's only because of God's mercy and grace towards sinners. It's because of his covenant faithfulness, not our merit. And then in verse 6, they compare themselves to those who are unclean. Then the verse provides a descriptive picture of human righteousness. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And I want to make sure that you catch this. The people are describing their good deeds, the things that they've tried to do right. Even these need to be confessed because they are compared to filthy rags. Even their good deeds reveal that they are impure people. John McKay explained it this way. They admit that even their righteousness, those deeds which seemed outwardly at any rate to conform to the requirements of Yahweh's law, are tarnished and contaminated because of their fallen nature and ongoing rebellion. A polluted garment is a menstrual cloth, stained by blood and viewed as defiling. Before we are saved in Christ, the best works that we can produce are compared, to put it in modern terms, to a used menstrual pad. This is what so many people are trusting on for the day of judgment. They miscalculate the worth of their good deeds before a holy God. They think too highly of their own works and too lowly of God's perfect standards. If you're an unbeliever and you're listening right now, you need to confess and forsake your self-righteousness. It cannot save you. It pollutes you. It testifies to your guilt, not your innocence. You need the righteousness of Christ, and that is to be received by faith. You need to trust in his obedience. You need to be cleansed by his blood. You need to trust in his resurrection to give you life. And so I'm appealing to you to abandon any hope that your works will save you. They won't. Trust in Christ, and he will save you. And believers, we need to confess that our sins are often corrupted by sinful motives as well. I mean, seriously, we need to stop and just think about how often self-righteousness just creeps back into our own thinking and our own way of living life. Although we're capable, by the Spirit's power, of doing things that actually please God as believers, we are. We're also still capable of mixing good deeds with sinful motives. And at times, we too need to confess that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Then in verse 7, the people confess that they haven't called upon God. It says, there is no one who rouses himself to take hold of you. And this is actually a reflection on an important figure in their history. They've not been like their forefather Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord and would not let go of him until he was blessed. And you can read about that in Genesis 32, 22 through 32. Jacob at that time was renamed Israel. And the name Israel means one who strives with God. And here they're confessing that they haven't lived up to that name. They haven't wrestled with God for his blessing. They furthermore picture themselves as being in the grip of their sins and being destroyed by them. And so at this point in the prayer, they've acknowledged their guilt. They've made it clear that they're asking God to save them, not because they deserve it, but because of his covenant faithfulness. So let's pick up at verse 8, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 64, 8 through 12. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And that's how the prayer ends. Verse 8 begins with the words, but now. These two small words can describe such a massive change of circumstances. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Romans 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 11:30, you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. In this prayer, the people confessed and admitted their guilt. But now, despite their past, they're asking God for forgiveness and salvation, not because they deserve it, but because of the steadfast love of Yahweh. And so in verse 9, they ask God to remember not iniquity forever. They're asking for forgiveness. And Andrew Davis put it this way. I thought this was so helpful. The intercessor, in effect, wants God to have a selective memory. Remembering his mighty acts in the past for his people. Remembering the covenant made with Abraham. Remembering the salvation he worked at the Red Sea through Moses. Remembering that he adopted them to be his children and that he formed them like a potter does the clay. But to forget their sins that caused all these judgments. Interesting. Now, of course, we understand that God is all-knowing and God does not literally forget our sins. But the idea is this. As sinners, we need God to not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. We need him to forgive us because of his covenant mercy. And this is exactly what we receive in the gospel, isn't it? We ask God to save us. Why? Because we're sinners, because we're guilty, because we stand in need of forgiveness. We ask God to save us despite the fact that we've sinned. We acknowledge our guilt and we ask for mercy because of what Jesus accomplished. According to the gospel, God does not deal with us according to our sins because Christ died to pay for them. We were in rebellion, but now God deals with us according to his Son's righteousness. God forgets our sin because he remembers Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection. Verses 10 and 11 then describe the destruction that eventually came to the promised land, the capital city, and the temple. The curses of the covenant were executed because of their sin, and so they needed God to rescue them. So the prayer ends in verse 12 with requests for salvation. They ask God to act instead of restraining himself, and they ask God to speak and to end their suffering. They cried out to the only one who could save them, and in the course of time, he did just that. Let me close with this. This prayer teaches us that the only hope for sinners is not found in ourselves. Even our very best works condemn us. Instead, we need God to act in steadfast love, rend the heavens, and come down and rescue us. In the person of Jesus Christ, he has done exactly that, and he will come again soon to lift the curse and to end our suffering as well. This is our prayer. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Amen.